Okay, turn your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, the 40th chapter. The entire gospel of God is in chapters 40 through 66 of the book of Isaiah. His entire purpose and plan is there. Last week, we spent some time on verses 1 and 2, which are a great general shot, where he says, "Comfort my people and speak kindly to Jerusalem," looking to the church. Her warfare is ended, that is, she can come to a place of peace. Her iniquity is removed. Her sins are forgiven. She received the Lord's hand double for her sins, the great blessing that the individual Christian receives is the indwelling Holy Spirit. So he just kind of lays that out as a general thing. Tonight, beginning to focus in on verse 3, it says, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." The voice in the wilderness. See, a voice crying in the wilderness. Now, let's turn to John chapter 1. We know that's John the Immerser. But, see, once again, as Isaiah begins to paint the picture, what he does is he starts with the forerunner. And the forerunner is John the Immerser. Now, in John chapter 1, verse 6, it says there, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light." So the general shot of what John's purpose was is laid out here. Came to bear witness of the light. Verse 15, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." So one of the things that John kept talking about was the one who was coming after him. It's interesting. He says, the one who come after him is mightier than he, greater than he, because he existed before John. Now, what's interesting, of course, is that Jesus was born around 6 months after John was. So when John the Immerser says, the guy that's coming after me existed before me, you know, even there the foundation is laid for the fact that Jesus is the great Jehovah, the great Yahweh, the great eternal one. In verse 19, John chapter 1, "And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. They said then to him, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." In matters of religion, as is indeed all human matters, it's always a question of authority. Now, in the realm of the world, you get your authority from being bigger, stronger, smarter, you know, some combination of those, okay? More ruthless. So if you're going to be the current head of Russia, for example, that means that you're just going to be the most ruthless guy who has a way of getting to the top, okay? The smiling face of Putin, for example, just masks a pretty rugged skeleton underneath. And so you want to remember that. Jesus said, you know, the kings of this earth, And the great men, he said, they lord it over those allotted to their charge. That's how they get there. So that's the way of the world. And it's always a question of authority. In the little meadow known as Runnymede, King John of the days of Robin Hood and Richard the Lionhearted, Richard apparently coming to his death while in prison in Germany, at least not able to get out and defend his claim to the kingdom. John thought he was the monarch. That is, he thought he had total control and total power. And the barons of England weren't very excited about that. And so one day, John kind of looked out on the field, and there's lots of tents and lots of troops parked there. And after about 3 days' negotiation, John signed the Magna Carta. That is, John could count, and he knew that unless he signed the Magna Carta, they weren't going to have him be king anymore. And, of course, the Magna Carta, one of the things it said is you can't tax the nobility without the nobility's permission. Okay, eventually that resulted in no taxation without representation. See, it's a question of authority, and the troops camped on the field is what gave the barons the authority to demand that the king was going to sign that document. See, that's, it always is a question of authority. Now, in John's case, the same thing is true. Now, he's out here, and he's preaching. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3 here. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, in those days, John the Immerser came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. They were being immersed by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for immersion, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I immerse you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. And he will immerse you in the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." It's a question of authority. John is out there immersing all kinds of people in the Jordan River. We're talking thousands. And so much so that the Pharisees and Sadducees felt impelled to try to get out in front of the mob and say, "Follow me this way." And so John the Immerser is not to be fooled by that. And so he talks to them. He said, you brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes in the grass would be our expression. You know, who warned you to flee? Now, who gives John the authority to talk like that? See, I mean, who gives him the authority to immerse in the first place, and who gives him the authority to talk like that? That's a good question. See, so that's why the Pharisees and the Levites, they sent their representatives to John to say, "Who are you? I mean, you're doing something out here. I didn't come from us. I didn't come from headquarters in Jerusalem. Where's this coming from?" And that's where John has to have some backing. See, and the backing is Isaiah chapter 40. "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness." Now, you can see the genius of God in preparing a special people, that is, bringing into existence the Israelite people, honing it down, taking 1,000 years to drive idolatry out of them, have the synagogues distributed, have the scrolls read in the synagogues on a regular basis, so that by the time that John the Immerser shows up to do his preparatory work, then he can actually appeal to the scripture as the basis for his authority. See, it's huge. Otherwise, the question is, who are you? And the answer doesn't matter. See, but when the answer comes to a Jewish people, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. You see, now everybody's got to take a step back and they got to think about that a little bit. Are you Elijah? No, he wasn't physically Elijah. Are you the great prophet that was predicted in Deuteronomy 18? No. Who are you? Well, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Are you the Christ? No. Not him either. He's coming after me. He'll be along soon. Okay. So this thing is set up perfectly by God. See, sometimes when you and I are just reading it, we think that it just happened. But it actually took God a tremendous amount of preparatory work to make it happen, so that John's message now is believable. You think about it. How else are you going to get thousands of people coming to the Jordan River to be immersed by John unless it's, unless it's got a something legitimate going on like that? I mean, there's shysters at work that can get, 30 million people on the banks of the Ganges every 6 or 12 years for Kumbhela, the Aquarian Festival. But, to do this legitimately, see, it has to have God's backing. So the authority. See, the authority is set in motion. Going back to John chapter 1. Following us on through a little bit. John chapter 1. Some disciples were directed to Jesus, to John the Immerser. And let me rephrase that. John the Immerser had quite a number of disciples already, some of whom he's about ready to direct to Jesus. But while he's discussing this, in verse 29, it says, the next day, John 1:29, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me, and I did not recognize him." Now, what John means when he says, "I did not recognize him," it means he didn't know. Doesn't mean he didn't know who he was. Because when Jesus comes to the Jordan to be immersed by John, John says, "We need to switch this around. How about you immerse me?" Now, John wasn't saying that to the Pharisees. He's telling them, "You brood of vipers." You know, he's not saying that. But to Jesus, he said, "You immerse me." So he knows who he is. See, when he says he didn't recognize him, what it means is he doesn't have the authority to say this is the Messiah. See, he can't say those sort of things unless there's something official. Official recognition. Okay? So he said, "I didn't recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came immersing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to immerse in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" See, John makes it plain, "He who sent me to immerse in water." See, he's making it very plain here that even the immersion that he was doing was not something of his own origin. John was not a rogue prophet out there doing his own thing. That was not what it was at all. He was operating under the complete authority of God. And he couldn't say who Jesus was until the official recognition was given from heaven. He said, "He who sent me to immerse in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit.'" He had to wait till he saw that happen. So, it's a question of authority. One more thing. Matthew chapter 21. This occurs late in Jesus' ministry, where he cleanses the temple for the last time. And after he cleansed the temple and was teaching in the temple, verse 23, Matthew 21, 23, said, "When he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" See, it's a question of authority. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The immersion of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?'" Is John the rogue prophet doing his own thing, or is this from heaven? Of course, they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet." And they knew that the multitude would stone him. So their response is, "We don't know." Okay. Now, see, once again, the public acceptance of John's authority to do his immersion was so great. See, that Jesus could actually appeal to that and ask the question. The immersion of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And the public acceptance of John's authority to do that was so great that they didn't dare answer the question the way they wanted. They said, you know, if we say from heaven, they got a problem, because what did John keep saying every time? "I'm not the Christ. I'm not the coming one. He's behind me. Listen to him. I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." Why don't you believe him? See, if you're going to regard John as a prophet, you're going to have to listen to that message too. See how that's all tied together? Once again, our God is really smart, and he wove this together. Thoughts or comments? Great.
Just a question related to, there's been quite a period of silence from the prophets of the Old Testament up until the point of Jesus. But it's probably not that there weren't people who were aware of the Old Testament enough to be poking around about some important things. And I think that Jesus actually refers to some of those things. "All who came before me are thieves and robbers." And there may have been other people who proclaimed to be somebody and actually had followers. But
Well, the book of Acts, you know, makes it plain that that's the case.
Right, right. So I guess I guess kind of just, you know, throw that out. But there's some things that actually happen centered around John the Baptist and Christ that were unlike anything else. Actually.
Well, I think an illustration you could use. Okay, how do you tell that John's a real prophet? An illustration you could use is, for example, if you go online and download the Gospel of Thomas, for example, Gospel according to Thomas. Okay, you read the Gospel according to Thomas. That's supposedly one of the books that should have been put in the New Testament. Maybe could have left Mark or Luke or Matthew out. Okay, you read the Gospel according to Thomas, and you'll say, well, that there's even any possibility of considering that this should be part of the New Testament. The difference between the writings of the Gospels and the fake Gospels is immense. Same thing is true with the true prophets as contrasted to the fake prophets. You know, the true prophets spoke in such a way that the fake prophets couldn't make it up. See, how's a fake prophet going to say, I must decrease, but he must increase. They're going to say that. See, the false prophet, he's pretty interested in increasing. He's going to say he's going to decrease. See, John did that sort of thing. You know, there's no jealousy on the part of John. And he wasn't trying to keep Jesus from coming to the forefront. He was doing his job. So the things that John say for the truth seeker stand out. Now, remember, in Matthew, for example, it records that John's message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, false prophets avoid the word repent. It's not the message that they want. See, if you go back and you check the Old Testament record, and you see in the days of Jeremiah, what the false prophets were saying is contrasted to Jeremiah. See, what's Jeremiah saying? See, your Old Testament prophets are standing there and calling people to repent. They're like Ezekiel, repent, see, and turn to God. See, the true prophets call the people to repentance. And then they go ahead and specify what repentance is going to be. Okay, your false prophets don't. See, your false prophets are interested in having people be comfortable right where they are. See, so, for example, Jeremiah the prophet kept saying, the Babylonians are coming. Then he changed it to, the Babylonians are here. And the city is going to be destroyed. See, the false prophets kept saying, nope, God's going to protect this city. God's always protected this city. He's going to protect it again. Just stay where you are. Keep doing your thing. Jeremiah says, you guys got to repent. You got to change your ways. The difference between a true prophet and a false prophet, once again, are immense to anybody that's accustomed to reading the scrolls. So the result is that these other guys that rose up, they never gained any particular following because the Jewish people were at least literate enough scripturally to be able to tell the difference. So like I say, then we have the thousands coming to be immersed by John in the Jordan River because they recognize that he is a prophet. Further thoughts or questions? Rick?
Something just clicked in my mind. You know, the evangelicals, of course, they put a lot of emphasis on receiving a call from God. And, of course, the evangelical world puts the pastor on a pedestal. And he can be exalted on the one hand, but maintain artificial humility because what could he do, poor servant that he was, but answer the call of God to be put on the pedestal. But I was just thinking the last issue of Christian Standard, which I get. I sometimes wonder why. I see a little emphasis on, you know, the call of God. And I see the subtlety of work is just read all the issues of Christian Standard, not the whole, but a large segment, if not the majority of the restoration movement, is moving towards that. So these megachurch leaders, of course, in due time, are going to be the humble servants of God who've merely answered the call, which is found nowhere in the Scripture.
See, that's an excellent point. In George Barna's book, User Friendly Church, you know, one of the things he talks about is the necessity of a congregation having a vision. And as he kind of works it through, he tells you how to kind of set up a congregational meeting so that it looks like, you know, the vision is coming, you know, from the people. But in the fine print, he tells you, but the vision comes from the pastor. They work that all the time, and they're not going to tell the truth. You know, I was having a study earlier this week, and I was pointing out that the preachers, the denominational preachers, they all know the truth about the plan of salvation. They all know it. And the people said, we're having a hard time believing that. I mean, it looks to me like if they knew that's what it was, they'd preach it. I said, well, there's a little bit of problem. Said, did you ever try to go out there and convince somebody what the Bible says? Well, they've been trying that, so they get a little bit of feel. And they said, so, in other words, if a guy preaches the truth, the amount of money that comes in cut down pretty rapidly. They said, oh, that's starting to make some sense now. And that's really the way it works. See, truth has a way of slicing, so that only a comparatively small percentage of people are interested in it, according to Jesus anyway. We talked about the small gate and the narrow way. So the false guys always make sure that real repentance is never preached. They'll maybe throw some miles at it, you know, a few words at it. But when it comes to real repentance, see, real repentance is not only a change of lifestyle, it's also a change in your doctrinal belief system. You got to remember that everybody that was converted to Christianity in the first century was converted out of some other religion. They came out of Judaism or paganism. So everybody had to change their religious belief system. Okay. So repentance, see, not only involves a change of lifestyle where necessary, but it also involves a change of your religious belief system and bring that into conformity with the will of God. A false teacher or somebody who's a false prophet in the New Testament times isn't going to tell the people to repent. Once again, I note that, the very first recorded word of John the Immerser is repent. See, when John gets thrown into prison and now Jesus starts to pick it up, Jesus, the first recorded word out of Jesus' mouth is repent. Okay. The first time that the gospel is preached on the day of Pentecost, when the people want to know what to do, the first word out of Peter's mouth is repent. You know, now, you'd think that people would start to get the message, wouldn't you? But see, a false teacher is not going to do that. At some point, a false teacher is going to say, no, you guys just stay comfortable. You know, I've mentioned before, a lot of times, you know, people say, well, I'm looking for a church that I'm comfortable with. And I said, well, you know, you're probably looking in the wrong place because my job is to make you uncomfortable. And that's what truth does. See, the problem with truth is it requires action. You're going to have to do something. And most people, they don't intend to do anything. And so the false teachers are going to set it up so that they don't have to do anything. No, you just stay right here in the city of Jerusalem. It'll be all right. See, Jeremiah comes along and says, the Lord says, I set before you a way of life and a way of death. If you want to die, you just stay in the city. And the sword and the famine and the pestilence will get you. If you want to live, you're going to have to crawl over the wall and allow yourself to be captured by the Babylonians. See, what? That isn't exactly your most comfortable message. See, that's the difference between the true prophets and the false ones. Right?
In Acts chapter 5, regarding Theudas and Judas, was there, or, you know, I know you don't have a lot to go by here, but, you know, the scripture does, or God does record that Theudas was killed. Yep. And that Judas was killed. Yeah. And so was there some idea possibly that, you know, that a death must happen to these leaders in order?
Well, it wasn't the Jews.
The resurrection?
No, it wasn't that the Jews killed him. It was the Romans killed him.
Okay.
For rebellion. Got nothing to do with whether there's a concept of sacrament. No, that's the, no. No, in fact, the New Testament preaching, you know, the book of Acts, you know, nearly every message brings it out that Christ had to suffer, as the Old Testament prophet said, because the Jews didn't have a concept that the Messiah was going to suffer. See, so they have to really ram that at their audiences to try to get them to be aware of that. Anything else? So, it's a question of authority. See, and so, John the Immerser, authority is being backed by God. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40 then. The voice in the wilderness. The voice is calling the wilderness. Well, what's the purpose of the one who's the voice in the wilderness? In those days, you know, as you pretty well know, if the king was going to go out and shake hands with his loyal, loving, and obedient servants. He would send a forerunner out in front of him to prepare, make all the preparations. So, for example, let's say we had a king that lived in Helena, and he was going to make a swing through the state, you know, and so he was going to hit Butte, Bozeman, Billings, Miles City, Glendive, Sydney, Glasgow, Havre, you know, kind of make you swing, Great Falls, and then back to Helena again. What he would do is he'd send the forerunner out, and the forerunner's job would be able to, you know, be making arrangements for all that meeting to take place in Butte, for everything to be set up. And then, as the king was on his way to Butte, then the forerunner would go on to Bozeman, get everything set up, have everything, you know, the place where the king is to lodge for the evening, you know, make sure that, you know, that there's going to be somebody supplying enough food for the king and his entourage. You know, it's quite a job that the forerunner has. And, of course, in those days, a lot of times the king was transported in a litter. You know, so you put, you know, about eight boys on that thing, pretty good joggers, and put them down the road. Well, another job that the forerunner had was to straighten out the kind of cow paths that people walked on, shave off the tops of the hills, and fill in the gullies, fill in the ravines, see, so that'd be smooth ride for the king, a smooth and a straight ride for the king is coming through. That's what he's talking about. See, when he talks about make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. See, that's what he's doing. He's smoothing it out, putting little gravel, pea-sized gravel down, so she's going to run right. Hey, when the king's coming through, no expense is going to be spared, all right? As they say, as he comes out to visit his loyal, loving, and obedient servants. There's a, what, the Wizard of Ed cartoon here? Talking about the fact that they're having a real problem. The price of tomatoes is really dropping because there's a surplus of tomatoes. And the king asks, well, why is there a surplus of tomatoes? And the answer comes back, well, because of the writer's strike. You know, you haven't been given many speeches lately, and so they haven't been throwing the tomatoes. You know, loyal, loving, and obedient servants in the kingdom of Id, okay? But that's the picture, see? So the smooth in the desert, let every valley be lifted up. See, let's fill in, you know, those low spots. And every mountain and hill be made low. See, shave off the top spots. See, let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. See, so it's a smooth transition for the king. That's John's job. John's job. Now, John didn't have the construction crews out there on the highways of Judea straightening it out. That's not what he was doing. See, that's a physical metaphor here to communicate what John's really doing. What John is doing primarily is going out there and cranking up lots of disciples. There's a word that doesn't appear in the scripture, but the concept is there from Genesis 1:1 on. And that word is momentum. See, and God is very careful to generate momentum step by step. See, as he works those things to create faith, as he works to abolish idolatry from Judea. See, to begin to build a collection of disciples. See, one of John's main job was to go out there and already have quite a number of disciples already prepared so that Jesus doesn't have to go cold calling. Jesus has only got 3.5 years to do what he's going to do. So if he has to start from ground zero, then it's going to be too much. So the way John was the forerunner, the way that John did the preparatory work, was to create thousands of disciples that Jesus could step into and have a good chunk of momentum already built. Now, the work of John was so important, although he doesn't get much space, really. I mean, you don't get a lot about John in the gospel accounts. Of course you wouldn't. He's right next to the king himself. But if John lived in the time that what we call the Old Testament being written, he'd have a lot of space. See, but his proximity to Jesus then limits the amount of coverage he gets. But his work was so important that the teaching about his immersion, for example, spread out in concentric circles ahead of the gospel of Christ. See, we see Paul refer to that in Acts 13. We see Apollos doing that in Acts chapter 18. And Paul correcting that in Acts chapter 19. So don't ever discount the amount of work, the preparatory work that John did. Because the work that he did was huge. And it was necessary to accomplish what Jesus needed accomplished. So, about a year, year and a half ahead. See, if we turn to Luke chapter 3, you can tell exactly when it is. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, and Herod was tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Lysanias was the tetrarch of Abilene, and the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Okay, now you kind of put that all together and sort it out as best you can. What you get is about 26 A.D. I mean, about 25 A.D. is when John starts preaching, okay? So once again, the stage was set. Right? Now let's go back to Daniel chapter 9. This is a passage that we went over some time ago, and I actually had some slides up here to try to illustrate it. But in verses 24 through 27, we have one of the most amazing prophecies in the entire Old Testament. He said, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Daniel 9:24, and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, and to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the princes to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and sin will come with the flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations determined. There's two things that he's prophesying there. The second thing is the fall of Jerusalem, because they rejected the Messiah. But the other part of the prophecy is focusing specifically on the Messiah. Now, the three decrees connected with Jerusalem. The first was issued in 536 B.C. by Cyrus the Great to rebuild the temple. The second decree was issued in 520 B.C. by Darius, the emperor of Persia, and that also was to get the temple rebuilt because the people of the land filed a lawsuit blocking the rebuilding of the temple. Okay, this is in Ezra, all right? The third decree was issued by Artaxerxes in 457 B.C. And this is when Ezra came, and this is when they got the city rebuilt, and Nehemiah was involved in, for example, rebuilding the wall. Now, the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem then was issued in 457 B.C. Now, he said, you're to know and to discern from the issuing of that decree be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, he's talking about weeks of years here. Remember, the Jews had weeks of days, had 6 days and a Sabbath day. They also had weeks of years, 6 years and a Sabbath year. Right? Talking about weeks of years. And so 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The total is 69. Okay, weeks. If you take 69 times 7, that comes up 483 years. If you add 483 years to the year 457 BC, you come out 26 AD. Now Gary picked something out doing math. He said, wait a minute, you know, there's no zero in there, right? But it still works out the way most of us would do math, because Jews count first and last, so don't worry about it, okay? You know, you have to have some fifth grade math in order to comprehend what we're talking about here. A year scale is different than a thermometer. A thermometer has a zero in it. Years go from 1 BC to 180. There's no zero in there. Okay, so if you're not careful, you can miss. But the point is, in simple terms, you add 483 years to 457 BC, you come out with 2680. That's the exact year that Jesus is immersed by John in the Jordan River. Exact year. And he told him, you're to discern this. You're supposed to know this. See? So when John immerses Jesus, see, and he's you know, preparing the highway, as he's making all the preparations. See, one of the big moments is when Jesus is immersed by John in the Jordan River. In the way that Matthew puts it, Jesus came to John, you know, to be immersed by him. John said, I need to be immersed by you, and you come to me. But Jesus said, permit it to be so at this time, for in this way is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And he permitted him. After being immersed, Jesus came up out of the water. And he, meaning John, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove upon him. And behold, a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was witnessed by John. It was witnessed also by all of those who became apostles later. See, let's turn to Acts chapter 1. You got to understand, there's a tremendous hand at work here. See, not only does God prophesy the events, God orchestrates the events actually so that they can be prophesied. And yet, in the midst of that, people do their own thing. What they're doing here in Acts chapter 1, they're selecting another apostle to take Judas's place. In verse 21, here's the qualifications. It's therefore necessary that the men that accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, see, beginning with the immersion of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness with us of his resurrection. See, it's pretty clear. Think about it. They've got to be witnesses of Jesus being immersed by John. So they've got to be witnesses of Jesus. They just can't say, oh yeah, we saw John immerse some people. That's not what it's talking about. I've got to be witness. He says the immersion of John, that's the immersion of Jesus by John is talking about. So by the hand of God, all the apostles were there on the day that Jesus got immersed. And they were unknown to each other. They were all faces in the crowd at that point. But they were witnesses of it. Pretty awesome seeing how God's working it. Well, you'd kind of expect that they would be, because what's the big kickoff event? This is the manifestation of the Messiah to Israel. This is what makes it clear that he is the Christ. See, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit in the waters of the Jordan. The apostles were witnesses of that, eyewitnesses. See, and therefore could testify. Remember the words of John, the immerser? He said, I didn't recognize him. See, he couldn't say definitely who he was. I didn't recognize him. But he who sent me to immerse in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who immerses in the Holy Spirit. He says, I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. See, what was the message? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, preparatory work. Preparatory. Smoothing out the highway. Straightening it out. Shaving off the tops of the hills. See, getting it ready for a smooth run for the king to come through and do what the king's got to do in his announcing. Okay, back to Isaiah 40 then. What's eventually going to happen? Verse 5, he says, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The purpose of all this is to reveal the glory of the Lord. Now, when Jesus took human form, the glory was there, but the glory was veiled. That is, what he looked like. We had no appearance or majesty or comeliness that we should be attracted to him. See, he was common. That's what he looked like, a common man. That's who he was. He didn't come down looking like a Hollywood movie star. He looked like some guy off the street sitting at the counter of some second-class restaurant. That's what he looked like, okay? Somebody common. Right? Now, what was on the inside, though, wasn't common. See, who is Jesus? He's going to get into that when he gets to Isaiah 9, 6. But the point is, Jesus always was the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that the Holy Spirit came to dwell in him when he got immersed. That was for our benefit. It wasn't for Jesus' benefit. I didn't do anything for Jesus other than it was the signal it's time to begin. See, how much of God was in Jesus' body? All of God was in Jesus' body. So the glory was there, it was shining, but it was hidden. It's hidden by a fleshly tabernacle. Now, in order for that glory to be revealed, he had to come to live, he had to die, he had to resurrect from the dead, and he had to ascend. And when he ascended, see, he shed any semblance of flesh, and then his brightness is what is shining. Okay. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, he's talking about Timothy, you know, maintaining the good confession. And he says in verse 13, he said, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things, and of Jesus Christ, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. See, when Jesus ascended, then he became the one who, as the light, dwells in this unapproachable light. That's his glory. Now, the prophecy of Isaiah is that all flesh is going to see that. All flesh is a reference to the fact that both Gentile and Jew are coming in. Let's turn to Joel chapter 2 as an example. Goes Daniel, Hosea, Joel. In case you're wondering, in case you forgot how you earned your button at family camp. Joel chapter 2. Verse 28. It'll come about after this, I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. Okay. Now, there might be a little mark or something next to that word mankind. My New American Standard has a little T there, which means translation, literally flesh. All flesh. See, all flesh is an Old Testament description for the fact that both Jew and Gentile are going to be brought together on this. Now, you think of the words of John the Immerser for just a second. See, if people had even a halfway clue of what he's saying, John would have been stoned. But what's he saying? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the Jewish people." No, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. He said something else that got by him. Which if they'd understood, they'd have stoned him on the spot then too. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Don't think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." See, what he's looking to is that the Gentiles, coming out of nowhere, so to speak, are going to be the true children of Abraham. All Israel is not Israel, the Apostle Paul said. They're not all children because they're Abraham's descendants. That is, it's through Isaac that your descendants are going to be named. Abraham had 8 sons. The only ones that were the children of promise were those that were through the line of Isaac. And the parallel that the Apostle Paul is making is that the only ones that are the line of the promise are those Jews who were obedient to the gospel. See, who become Christians. Now what happens, see, when a person obeys the gospel, what happens when he is immersed into Christ? See, what happens in his inner person? Well, the Apostle Paul said that the veil that lies over his heart is removed. See, and now that inner man beholds the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. All the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. When a person is immersed into Christ, his inner man sees that. And we know that the inner man sees that because the Bible tells us that. See, in the realm of faith, what you know is what the Bible tells you. You don't get to make up your own belief system. So the voice that was crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord. See, make his path straight." See, the purpose of that was to get people focused on Jesus. Not only Jesus in the flesh, but ultimately Jesus in glory. Back to Isaiah chapter 40 then. He says, "All flesh is grass. All its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. The people are grass. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." And the Apostle Peter, when he quotes that, said, "And this is the word that was preached to you." It's not just talking about a word that was spoken in the days of Isaiah. It's talk about the gospel was proclaimed from the day of Pentecost onward. 1 Peter chapter 1, the last 4 verses of the chapter. It's awesome. Awesome what is laid down here in prophetic form for anybody interested. Now, a lot of people aren't interested. I wonder if Jesus ever studied the prophets. I wonder if Jesus was interested. I wonder if Paul ever quoted from Isaiah. I wonder if he was interested. I wonder if Peter ever quoted from Isaiah. Yeah. No. So maybe if a person's spiritually minded, he's interested. Because it has to do with eternal things. Surely the people are grass. You know how long it takes cheatgrass to burn when the fire hits it? That's the people. That's how long our lives is, folks. So what counts is eternal, and set aside everything else for the sake of the eternal Word of God.